I hope you're excited. Today we're going to look at chapters 9 to 10. And you know, if you have been following closely, you would have noticed that every time we start a new chapter, things escalate, don't they? They get more and more exciting. And of course, the challenge both for me and for you is that as we read these chapters, we're able to perceive that development and that escalation. Especially since in today's chapter, we're going to read a passage that prepares Israel before they leave Mount Sinai. So this is a crucial turning point in the story of the book. And so as the chapters develop, where we're at in chapters 9 and 10 are quite significant. In terms of our series, we are coming to an end. So these two chapters are the final two chapters of our sermon series for part one of Numbers. The next time we'll look at Numbers, I don't know, Lord willing, will be in 2028, 2029. Only the Lord knows. So we'll see when that is. But as it is, for this part one of the series, we will be ending end of April. So you might be wondering, wait a minute, we're ending end of April, but then we'll cover these two chapters this week and next week, correct? Yes, absolutely correct. Then what are we going to do for the rest of the weeks? Well, I hope the MC will eventually inform you that we will be doing or having a series of sermons that would approach these chapters evangelistically, and also one with what topic. So let's study these two passages well, so that in the coming weeks we are able to use this text to explain the gospel to our friends. By the way, I've noticed for a number of weeks now, every time when we have a regular Sunday like this, when I'm preaching through a passage, we have no newcomers. Yeah, I'm publicly announcing this right now because I need to inform you, PM congregation. So in the old days, when I was your age, we have a lot of newcomers for the PM congregation. So I don't know what you people are doing for the PM congregation. Maybe you can say, oh, AM, they have the advantage of it being AM. People go to church on Sunday morning. But the argument that we have is that for the PM, people have already gone to church. They may be looking to hear more from God's word. So they should come and listen to the book of Numbers. I mean, how often do people get to hear the book of Numbers? So this is a rebuke to some of you who have not been taking church seriously, in the sense that you do not think that a regular Sunday is a place where your friends can hear the gospel. Well, shame of you for thinking that, if that is what you're thinking. Okay? So I just want you to know, as a PM congregation, that this is something that you should talk to each other about, pray about, just have some discussions, just kind of think of ways to make the PM congregation perhaps more inviting to your friends. If not, then I'm worried that you might think that the only time to invite your friends will be wait what's, get it's, and evangelistic Sundays. That will be a false assumption if that's what you have in mind. Okay? So let me pray, and then we'll jump right in to this text. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask for your forgiveness for moments when we lack faith, for moments when we do not trust that your word can go forth from your pulpit, for moments when we do not trust in your word. Perhaps that may be a reflection of our own discipleship and our own walk with you. And so today's text is absolutely pertinent to us, especially in the way you present to us the kind of people you want your people to be, a people who respond to your every word, to heed your commands and to execute them readily and speedily. So we do pray that we as your people, who are meant to be people of the word, people of the gospel of Christ, that we would truly uphold the sanctity and authority of your word and trust that you can lead sinners to salvation as your word goes forth. May your word now have its effect upon our hearts, that we may rightly respond to all that you're teaching to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever embarked on a perilous journey? Yes, Pastor, I've walked from Bangsa to Subang Jaya before. No, any of you? Or maybe you thought that going through your high school was probably a perilous journey in and of itself. I'm not surprised. It can be challenging. If you ever do something as tough as going on a really hard and difficult journey, you have to prepare. And so as we think about what Israel has to do eventually in chapter 11, they're about to head out into the wilderness. They have to prepare. They have to know where they're going, be absolutely clear why they're making this trip, and they must have everything they need as they set out on this journey. I don't know about you, but reading the story of Israel is actually quite exciting. Because what we have in these accounts are stories of the people of God. And they function as a paradigm for us in the modern church. As Christians, we too are on a journey towards the kingdom of heaven. And those of you who know your passages in the New Testament, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. And as we learn from our First Peter series, Christians are sojourners in this world. So this world is not our home. We're travelers passing through. We have been called out of this world to belong to God. So our desire is to be with God. We long for that place where He dwells. And so this world is not our home. Wherever God is, that's where, as Christians, we would want to be. For the present moment, we are here on earth. And one of the encouraging things that you'll hear today, hopefully, and as also as we will celebrate later with the Lord's Supper, is that our Lord is with us. So even though we do not see His, you know, the glorious manifestation of His presence, He has assured us in His Word that He is here with us. His Spirit is with us. And as we live our lives in this world, we represent to the world a people who proclaim the message of the gospel. A people who proclaim that our Lord has come and will come again to bring the fullness of His judgment and salvation in the world. And so, like Israel, we are a people with a divine purpose. A warring people that stands for God and stands against rebellion. Against a rebellious humanity. And so, like Israel, as their name signifies, we are meant to be fighters for God. We're true Israelites in that sense. And fighting against sin, those of you who are familiar with that fight, those of you who are presently engaged in that fight, you know that it is a tough one. It is challenging. Fighting against the forces of evil and darkness, even as you try to advance the cause of the gospel, that's always challenging. But that is the path that we, as God's people, are set upon. And so as we continue to live our lives in this present age, as God's people, in our version of the wilderness, we must be absolutely clear about how we're going to win this fight. How we're going to not only survive, but thrive in this battle for the Lord. As you look at the stories of Israel, you read of your spiritual ancestors who failed. And I don't know about you, but when I read their stories, on one level, I am humbled because I recognize that I'm as sinful as they are. And if they would fail, I worry that I fail. But at the same time, I'm deeply encouraged because as the Lord speaks about the realities of what they're meant to be, I know that more than them, that is true of me. That is true of the church. Because we have Christ, we have His Spirit, we have the fullness of the revelation of the gospel revealed to us. So more than they, we can overcome. And we will make it to the end. Because our Lord is with us. As Israel prepares to head out into the wilderness, and we'll read more of that and study that together in 2028, in chapter 11. we see that God has reconstituted them. Okay, I mean, that's just a fancy way of saying how God organized them, brought them together. He redeemed them from Egypt and He constituted them as the people of Israel. Theologically, as we saw in chapter 1, they are the army of God on earth. And as they depart from Mount Sinai, they are departing as that newly constituted people of God, an army of God. Prior to that, as they arrive at Mount Sinai, they were just a mass of people of a slave nation that really have no clarity about their identity and their lives and what they're about. All they were doing was just making bricks. But then God reveals Himself to them. And now they are filled with a glorious purpose. In chapter 10, verse 11 to 28, we see the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set up. So have a look at that real briefly. And what we're meant to see here, we'll see more of this next week, is a horde of people in the desert. Hundreds of thousands of people moving in a single file, like that image there. I got this from a commentary, from Morales' commentary, where you see the tribes of Israel moving in a single file according to their standards and banners. It's a marvelous thing to see how a once slave nation can now be transformed into a marching army like this. I want you to see how God has transformed them. Well, that is what we should have been seeing for the past couple of weeks. And as the nations look upon Israel, they see this army moving in the desert. Fear would strike their hearts. Numbers 14 gives us an instance of that. When Moses spoke to the Lord, he told the Lord that the nations know that the Lord God of Israel is in the midst of this people. They know. Egypt knows. Midian knows. Everyone's heard about these people, Israel. Everyone's looking at them, hoping that they would fail, hoping that they would be defeated. But they won't be, because God is with them. In fact, what we have at the outset of their journey is God revealing how He has prepared them so sufficiently for this journey. You know, so when you see them fail, it really is tragic, you know. It really is. Because they have every reason to succeed, if you think about it. Many of us are familiar with the story of their failures, and we know that they would betray God multiple times. And, you know, for some of their sins, I suppose we can empathize with them. Like in chapter 11, the first instance of their sin was that they were craving for some meat. Some of us might fail that terribly, just on a day-to-day basis. Just try to be a vegetarian for the next 3 days. And I think you know what they are probably struggling with. I mean, these guys were doing it for months, so they're probably way ahead of some of us in this matter. And then later, when they're about to engage in war with the Canaanites, some of us, we really don't want to fight anybody. We're just so afraid. And then to fight another foreign nation that is more powerful than you, you just get scared. So they're anxious for their lives. They're full of fear. But from God's perspective, they really have no excuse. Because He has assured them of His presence. And He has called them to be, well, He has told them that He is ever ready to fight for them. And so, when we look at the first 10 chapters of Numbers, and then when we come to chapter 14, and read of their tragic annihilation, it is really sad. It is really sad. And so, when we see the success of two guys, Caleb and Joshua, in chapter 14, and how they argued against their own people, against the other leaders of Israel, and told them, guys, Don't rebel against the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 19. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Caleb and Joshua both knew that they can be courageous in the Lord. There's nothing to fear. They're going to eat these nations for breakfast. They're going to just grow bread for them. They don't have any protection, but Israel, they are protected because the Lord was with them. And so in this instance, if they are going to fail in defeating the Canaanite armies, it is because they refused to fight. It is not because God did not equip them sufficiently for the fight. They knew that they must not rely on the strength of the size of their army, but to rely on God. There's this story about a famous missionary, I can't remember her name, but she was a single woman, and you know, in those days, hundreds of years ago, single women would travel to places like Africa and Papua New Guinea to preach the gospel. And they would often ask, people often ask her, you know, like, aren't you afraid to be a missionary in a foreign place all by yourself? You're surrounded by so many people, you know, aren't you outnumbered? And she said, when God and I are together, we are the majority. Because what really matters when it comes to the numbers game is one. It's whether or not you have God, that's it. It's whether or not you have God. It's not the strength of your people. And so Israel's strength was the presence of their Lord. When you think of the faith of Caleb and Joshua, and how they were the only ones that were spared from the annihilation of the entire generation, their faith in God was not baseless. As we've seen and as we've been seeing, their faith was grounded in the realities and the words that God has spoken to them. So here we are at Mount Sinai, still, in today's chapter. They've been listening to God since Exodus 19, all the way to this point in this passage. They've seen the mighty works of God against Egypt, so they know of God's awesome redemptive work of Israel. Then they had the awesome privilege to actually eat with God at the top of Mount Sinai. So if you haven't read that passage before, you should just read the book of Exodus. There's an instance where God invited the leaders of Israel up onto the mountain and share a meal with him. They were on sapphire-like pavement. So what mountain has that kind of gemstone-like flooring? But that was where they were standing on. It was as if they were in heaven and they were eating with God. And for almost an entire year, by this point in Numbers 10, Moses taught them the laws of God. If they only listened and they took to their hearts these words that Moses has been teaching them about what God wants them to understand about Him and about who they are and what He's doing for them, they would have a lot of strength for their faith. Because they're not trusting in nothing. They're trusting in the revelation of God, God's word to them. You have to wonder, what was the point of all that God said to them up to this point? And that is a very pertinent point for today's chapter, as we'll soon see this wonderful poem of how Israel followed the cloud. Okay, so that's in chapter 9. It's a wonderful poem about how Israel followed the cloud. What was the point of all that God said to Israel at Mount Sinai? So much of what God said to them was designed to help them to get it, to understand, and to have faith that results in obedience. For the book of Numbers, he begins with the structure and organization of the camp of Israel. So I was going to say if you're new, but I just realized and remembered there's nobody new here. But maybe you missed the first few chapters of the book. Numbers chapters 1 to 4 provide for us the foundation of this book. to understand the rest of this book. So it's clear in terms of the agenda of this book that we're meant to look at these people, the Israelites, and understand what it means for them to be God's people. That's the present focus. God has revealed Himself. He has brought them into covenant. His presence has been established, as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, and now in the book of Numbers, we're looking at them. And then from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 10, we are given, for lack of a better expression, what I'm going to call paradigmatic chapters. Okay, so what I'm saying is, when you look at chapters 5 to 10, it may feel like we're just given random instances of ritual law or laws of offerings. And then now we have the Passover celebration. But when I say I think these are paradigmatic chapters, chapters 5 all the way to chapter 10, is that they are trying to capture for us what an ideal Israel ought to look like. So before we continue in terms of the narrative and the story, and we actually see how they perform in chapter 11 onwards, from 5 to 10, you're meant to see, okay, this is who they're supposed to be. This is how they're supposed to live. This is what it's about. That's the design. And so in that sense, if you think about it, 1 to 4 is paradigmatic as well. So 1 to 10 as a whole, if you ever want an understanding of what it means for the church to be a gospel people, to be a people of the Lord, I recommend reading Numbers chapter 1 to 10 to understand what it means for God's people to be God's people. When you look at chapters 1 to 4, you see the organizational reality of the people around God's presence, the Levitical layer demonstrating the significance of both the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, such that there has to be separation from God, but at the same time, privilege to draw near to God, to serve Him. And then in chapter 5, so just look at that, chapter 5, we see how God desires His entire camp to be undefiled. And this is going to be a very important point for us in chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, we have an instance of, it's like a little story in chapter 9, of a few unclean men who were cast out of the camp wanting to celebrate the Passover, but they were not allowed to. The Passover in the first month. Because of chapter 5, what we see in chapter 5, they had to be put out of the camp. Because God takes defilement seriously. And at the same time in chapter 5, we see that even as we were grasping the reality of the sinfulness of these people, God makes a way for them to confess their sins, for them to return to Him, for them to make restitution for their sins. So as an opening to the paradigmatic character of this camp, chapter 5 shows us that God really welcomes sinners to be part of this new reality that He's bringing about. More than that, they ought to be passionate for God, just as a wife ought to be faithful, a faithful covenant partner to her husband. We have a very interesting law here in the cases of jealousy, where the Lord would curse a woman if she were to break faith with her husband. Because you know, when a woman, or in this instance, a spouse, okay, in a married situation, would actually betray her husband, that person is going against the very foundations of our humanity. Because God made a man and a woman, and through that union will give birth to their offspring, which then continues to bring life. And so for someone to take that for granted or to even just corrupt that institution is to really be dehumanizing. Is to be anti-creation, is to be anti-life. And so God desires for His people to be covenantally faithful, to understand what it means to be true to one another, to be true ultimately to Him. And so when we come to the Nazirite vow in chapter 6, here in this instance, God is showing us a way in which they may be dedicated to God. So those of us who are familiar with the structure of Israel, we're meant to know that no Israelite can be a priest. But here in this particular law, in chapter 6, there is an instance in which they may approximate the holiness of a priest. So in terms of the structure of the Old Testament, God is giving the average Israelite, whether man or woman, even the women can do this, they can perform a ceremony that expresses their devotion to God. And so over and over again, we see the Lord drawing His people near. And then in chapter 7 to 8, we then have a historical depiction of a Nazirite-like intent. We see all of Israel coming to the Lord, offering each of them, each of the tribes, offering their sacrifices to the Lord. Culminating then in this offering of the Levites in chapter 8. Which is very unique if you think about it, because this is the human offering. So in 7 and 8, we see God taking pleasure in the offerings of His people. Then God assuring His people that He would speak to them at the end of chapter 7. And then the beginning of chapter 8, God then takes us inside into the tabernacle to show us the symbol of His light shining upon the people of Israel. So over and over again, we see images, we see rituals, we see stories and ceremonies of the Lord essentially drawing His people to the center repeatedly, through multiple angles, through the way the stories develop. The Levite represents the firstborn children of Israel. And you know, firstborn sons, they were, at least in the theology and understanding of the Old Testament people, they're given to the Lord for His holy service. And so what we have in the tribe of Levi is the ideal tribe, the firstborn son of Israel, consecrated for holy service in the Lord. So in the way Moses has written the book of Numbers, he is really teaching Israel the privilege that they have to be God's chosen and special people, because God was at the center of their camp. To be Israel is to have God's favor upon you, as the high priest prayer in chapter 6 captures. For the Lord to place His name upon you, there's no greater privilege than that. So the encouragement to God's people is to draw near to Him, to come to Him repeatedly. And so when you come to chapters 9 to 10, Moses is still, I suppose you can say, playing the same song. It's just that now we're in a different movement. Still the same orchestral piece, but now we're in the final movement before Israel heads out. The story really continues from chapter 10, verse 11. So you just need to know that as a marker for the book of Numbers. Where in the second year, in the second month of the 20th day, Israel set out from Mount Sinai. And if you remember Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of this book brings us to the first day of the second month in the second year. So between chapter 1 all the way to 10, we're looking at really just 19 days. Okay, both second year, both second month, chapter 1, first day, chapter 10, 20th day. But in chapter 7 to 10, what's interesting is that Moses tells us of things that happened before the second month. So the overall context of this book in terms of the story is we're in the second month. But in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, we're taken a month back to events that happened in the first month. So this illustration helped the AMs, and I think it'll help you. The story is focusing on events that happened in February. But in chapter 7 to 10, before we continue with the February story, he takes us to January. Now, typically in terms of the way stories are told, you would follow January, then February. But this story is February, then January. So how is he helping us understand what February is about by placing January after February? How is he helping us understand what February is about, organization of the camp, by asking us to look at January, the events in January? So we saw before in chapter 7, verse 1, that actually correlates with the last chapter of the book of Exodus. It takes us to the first day of the second year, so this is New Year's Day. Chapter 7, verse 1 is New Year's Day in the second year, when the tabernacle was set up. And we see how all the tribes come before the Lord with their in the spirit of the Nazarite, bringing their offerings to him. And the greatest offering, of course, is the offering of the Levites. So chapter 7 and 8 is like the historical depiction of the intent and purpose of the Nazarite vow. God wants a devoted people, chapter 6, and that law was for individuals. But then in chapter 7 and 8, we see the whole people being like that Nazarite, being that devoted person. And when we come to chapter 9, we're still in the first month, but it's the event of the Passover. The first month of the second year, and it's the 14th day. Verse 3. This will be the first time Israel celebrated the feast of the Passover in the wilderness as the camp of Israel. So if you were just following January to February, you'll just be thinking, oh, Israel is celebrating the Passover in the wilderness. But because you've already been told about their organization in February, which was when this happened, so before this happened, they celebrated the Passover. But the way Moses is telling the story is, this happened first, and now let's look at the Passover. Okay? So when you look at the Passover, you're meant to see, this is Israel as the camp of Israel, organized around the reality of God, celebrating the Passover. So what we have here in chapter 9 is not merely a commemorative feast. They're not just doing the Passover again. There's a particular angle that we need to focus on. That they are now this new people celebrating the Passover. And so rather than the Passover being presented as something that inaugurates this camp, we're meant to see how this Passover event is a summary. Get it? Because it happened before, but now it's being placed after. So we're meant to see it now as a summary of this event. Of the summary of what we've been seeing from chapter 1 all the way to 8. So what then does it mean for Israel to celebrate the Passover in the wilderness? It is that they remember. Okay, so it's a commemorative event. It is that they remember what the Lord has done for them to create the new people of God. As they prepare for the toughest journey of their lives, they must remember why they're doing this, who they are. As the chapter opens in verse 1, in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you think about it, it's so interesting that Moses would write the references in this way, because it's been 1 year. You know, do you all start? Okay, maybe some of you do, lah. You know, in what year is it? 2026. It's been 1 year. Some of you may say this, since I worked out. The last time I did it was January 2025. It's been 1 year, okay? So, basically, the whole of 2025 was nothing, lah. But then 2026, okay, now I'm going to start again, or whatever, lah. But it's interesting that he makes the reference, the way he thinks about the second year, the key point was when they came out of the land of Egypt. And this is important because Israel must understand that they are an Exodus people. A people who left something to be somewhere else. That's very important for God's people to understand. Especially, let's say, you know, if you think, I grew up in a Christian family, so you didn't really feel like you left something. You feel like you've always been in the environment. Well, no, you did. Even if you grew up in a Christian family, you did leave something behind to then embrace a new reality. So for the Israelites, it is that they left Egypt to be with God. Now, it almost sounds ridiculous to say this, but the Israelites must understand that they are not Egyptians. Of course, Lord, they're not Egyptians. Well, if that was so easy to understand, if that was so obvious, then why is it that when you go to chapter 11, when they encounter a hardship, when they are craving for some meat, they just want to just have some good fish, okay? They just haven't had fish in a long time or something to eat. They grumbled and desire to go back to Egypt. You see, you must think that this is a simple point. You are not Egyptian. But then why you want to go back to Egypt? This point about who they are must not be taken for granted. And what they're meant to see is that to be God's people in the wilderness is better than to be an Egyptian. Although, the wilderness is a terrible place. It's a place of immense hardship. You know, Egypt was a place of suffering. They were slaves, they were forced to make bricks day and night. But the way in which they reminisce, they think about their life in Egypt, you know, there is some semblance of life there compared to the wilderness. In the wilderness, they had less and life was much harder. In Egypt, at least they have fish to eat. Oh, that we had meat to eat. See how chapter 11 just kind of tries to capture their voice. The wilderness was a much harsher environment than Egypt was. So did they leave Egypt for something worse? Why did they even walk out the first place to then go into this desert that's going to kill all of them? Now, the one thing that God makes clear to the people of Israel is that, yes, even though the wilderness is a place of death, and many people will die in the desert, if not for Him, it is the place where they found life. Because it is in the desert that the people of Israel entered into a covenant relationship with the one true and living God. So if you were to think about the places, theologically speaking, Egypt was the place of death. Even though you thought there was more life there than the desert. No, in Egypt you really die. Because God is against Egypt. You don't have God over there. But in the desert, more than you realize actually, Israel, you have the abundance of life. Because God's presence is with you. The Creator God, you understand? The God who made the sky, the seas, the desert, everything. He became your Redeemer. And over again, God's point to His people is that He is their blessing. He is their hope. He is their salvation. He is their glory. And so instead of remembering the fish that they ate in Egypt, they ought to remember the Passover lamb that they ate in Egypt. Why do you think of fish? Why don't you think about the lamb? Why don't you think about the unleavened bread? Have you already forgotten so quickly? It's just been 1 year. What has happened to you? What the Lord has done for you? The Passover was the turning point in the book of Exodus. After the celebration of that feast in Exodus chapter 12, God executed His final judgments upon Egypt. And that's when you see that devastating judgment of God upon an entire nation. Every firstborn child in Egypt was killed. I mean, it was a terrifying night. You would hear the wailing of mothers and fathers, the loss of their children. So, you know, even as an Israelite, on one level, I'm so grateful that my household was spared, my child was alive, but I look over at the other side, I cannot help but notice how terrifying and awesome God's judgment was. And that is what will move Pharaoh to finally let us go, to get out of this place. And so every generation of Israelites must celebrate the Passover feast. Exodus 12 verse 14, it shall be to you a memorial day throughout your generations. It was a time for fathers to teach their children the events that gave birth to their very existence as the holy people of God. So Exodus 12 tells us of this story, that as they observed this memorial feast, their children will approach them and ask, "Dad, what do you mean by this service? Why are we celebrating this festival?" You shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Because on that night, when the Lord visited planet Earth, He passed over our houses." That's why you're still alive, boy. You understand? God visited us, and all the Egyptian houses lost their firstborn son. But He spared us. And then they will bow, and then the people of Israel will bow their heads and worship. God rose up as the warrior God, the God who fights against a rebellious humanity. And Israel would have suffered the same judgment of God if not for the Lord's provision of the Passover sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice, that instead of their children, by killing that lamb and marking their doorposts with the blood of this lamb, the angel of death would pass over their homes. Hence why it's called the Passover feast. So the Egyptians would suffer the wrath of God as the angel of death. Angel, those of you who think demon of death, no, angel of death. Okay, the angel of death would kill every firstborn son, a firstborn child in Egypt. But God would spare His people because of that sacrifice. And so every time when an Israelite brings an animal offering to the Lord, it is a sacrificial animal. It's a substitute for their sin. And so when you think about the theology of the Passover sacrifice and the theology of the regular offerings at the tabernacle, they are one and the same in that life must be sacrificed if God were to spare sinners from His wrath and accept them as His people. But the difference between the Passover and the regular offerings is that the Passover reminds Israel of a constitutive event of their nationhood. It's a key moment in salvation history. Just as Jesus' arrival was a key moment, there are multiple key moments in salvation history which then offers to us the payload of biblical theology. So, for example, recently we studied Numbers chapter 8 when we saw the offerings of the Levites. Personally, I didn't really think much of the offering of the Levites for most of my life until I had to preach the book of Numbers and I was forced to really think hard about this event because it just didn't occur to me how important this was. And so there are many, 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 many key moments in salvation history that as God's people, you must eventually remember. Do you understand? It's like you're collecting the stories. Stories that will fill up your understanding of the gospel. So that one day, you can also write your children's storybook Bible. You know how there's so many children's storybooks? Those of you who are Christians with parents. Okay, no, there are no parents here, right? Wait, there's one, Uncle Jesse, besides that. There's Jiajun, and there's me. Okay, three fathers here. And the amount of money we have to spend on buying, you know, children's storybook Bibles, and sometimes when you read them, it's like, man, okay, it's just another book because I'm bored reading that same book. So I just buy another one, just read the same thing over and over again. But, you know, I haven't read any book with like Mount Sinai, fiery mountains. I want a fiery mountain storybook and I want a Levite storybook, but I don't really see any of them. Okay, so, you know, over time, we should expect more of this from ourselves. And my point to you is one day, when you become a parent of your own, a Christian father, a Christian mother, what stories will you tell your children? Oh, last time, when mommy was in Sri Champaka, mommy used to... Okay, wonderful. Thanks for your Sri Chapaka story. Okay, anything else? Oh, last time, when mommy was working for Maxis, mommy, Okay, wonderful. Okay, anything else? Anything else? Last time, when the Levites, whoa, okay. Alright, we're getting somewhere now. We're getting somewhere. You understand? future fathers, future mothers, about how we ought to remember the constitutive events of our people, what makes us us. The Exodus was a momentous event when God acted in a mighty way for the salvation of His people. And so for the people of Israel, celebrating the Passover feast at its appointed time is crucial, because it is a time when together, they come together. And it means something, you know, that they come together to actually celebrate this one moment and to think about what God has done as they reflect together. And so that's why also we have our own feasts, the love feast of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate today as well. Because the Passover feast encapsulates the significance of the Exodus event, they must celebrate it at its appointed time annually. And so that's what the Lord says in verse 2. Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. First question, Lord, when is the appointed time? First month, 14 day. Mark it down on your calendars. Book it. If you book a holiday on that day, you should go to hell. It's like that, you know. It's like that. Book it. Okay, Lord. First month. Book. Then your wife asks you, honey, how many times must I book? Woman, are you seriously asking me that question? Book until kingdom come, lah. Okay, or until Jesus come. Book every year until Jesus come. That's how we think about this Passover event. Because failure to do so will result in death. Verse 13. If anyone who is clean is not on a journey, you have no excuse. You're there. You're right there. We're all there. But you fail to keep it at its appointed time. Then you might be a naughty person. But Moses, I heard the next month also got. Oh, so sometimes there's a second month Passover. Can I join that one? No, you go to hell. You get cut off. Because you're clean, you're not on a journey, you can be there, you have zero excuse. You did not bring the Lord's offerings at its appointed time. When you were supposed to. When the Lord has decided that that was the moment you're supposed to do it, you did not follow through. You did not follow through. You'd be cut off. Now, this is the main concern for Numbers 9. Numbers 9, we're not meant to simply review the theology of the Passover. By the way, this coming Good Friday, I'll be preaching Numbers 9, and I'll have to do more of that, okay, for the sake of our non-Christian friends. But for us, as we look at Numbers 9, he's not just repeating the events of the Passover, but actually what we have in this passage is a little story of a bunch of random guys. You don't know their names, and we're not given their names. They're just called certain men. Verse 6. And they were unclean. It's a story about these guys. And these guys who come to Moses and Aaron to consult them because they have an issue. I think these men understood the significance of the Passover. They wanted to take part in it, but the problem was they couldn't. They couldn't join the first month Passover. Because as I said before earlier, Numbers 5, if you are unclean by touching a dead corpse, what is supposed to happen to you? You're supposed to be out of the camp of Israel. You're supposed to be kicked out of the camp. And then after that, you may be restored after you perform the appropriate rituals. So if they're removed, how can they celebrate the Passover feast at its appointed time? And this was the issue. And these men were deeply concerned about this. And so they came to Moses and to Aaron. And look at the way they spoke to Moses, verse 7. Sorry, look at verse 6 first. The issue was they could not keep the Passover on that day. At its appointed time on the 14th day of the first month. And so they came to Moses and they told him the situation. But look at the way in which they asked the question. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel? You see, the fact that they can even ask it in this way already shows you that they don't ultimately see themselves as unclean men. If they saw themselves, I'm unclean. I cannot come near. I cannot celebrate a Passover. Okay, I stand outside, go to hell. But here they're saying, no, why are we kept from coming in, from actually enjoying this feast? For a moment, they were outside, but ultimately they saw themselves as insiders, members of this camp. And so this is key in this passage, because if they didn't see themselves as a member of Israel, or they didn't understand the significance of the Passover, they would not have asked Moses this question. But because they understood the significance of the Passover for the constitution of their nationhood, and they saw themselves as part of this new reality, they asked Moses this question. Now, Moses himself didn't know what to say on the spot. So, verse 8, Moses said to them, "Sotomate." Okay? Just hold on. Wait. Let me ask the Lord concerning you. Now, because it's a big issue, what do you expect Moses to say? "No problem, bro. Just come in, man. Dude, like, we all know the laws are just like symbolic. So come on in. No problems, man." I think there'll be a whole new version of the Bible where Moses dies in Numbers chapter 9. And this was the end of Moses because he talked crap, you know. But that's not what we see. Moses was like, "Whoa, hold on. We got to ask the Lord about this," because already you can see how Moses actually takes the command seriously. So it's a real question. Okay, it's a real question. It's not a joke. So how will the matter be resolved? Well, firstly, what did the Lord say? Verse 9, verse 10. Verse 10, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord." God just broke his own command so that I can join. Yay! What? Ah, amazing. Okay? So on one level, as an Israelite, I'm reading this. I'm here from Moses. I'm already tearing up a little bit. Because basically God is saying, yep, he expects 100% participation in Israel. No one is going to be exempted. Even you, unclean dude who is not outside the camp. You are invited to this meal. So all members are accounted for. In fact, you know, if you're on a long journey somewhere, you better faster run back home, because reservations are made for you to still join this feast. Verse 10. So that's the first point. You still must come. But then, when do we do it? Second point, verse 11 to 12. The Passover must be kept in the second month by these people who missed it in the first month. So the appointed time was what they're supposed to do in the first month. But now reservations are made for them in the second month, on the same date, 14th day. So this is a rather surprising adjustment, because now there is another point in which they are able to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Now, does it mean that it did not matter that they couldn't keep it in the first month? You know how some people are just really naughty, right? Once you make all these exceptions, all these extra case scenarios, right? Then we all tend to take advantage of these things. So some of us are, "Oh, that means we can go on a holiday in January. Because there's always the second month stuff that we can look forward to." Yeah, like all those unclean guys, right? Those unclean guys, you know. Okay, so we can always go in the second month. No, I don't think so, because as we will see then in verse 13, so verse 13 is very important, because it shows you the seriousness of keeping the Passover in the first month. If you fail to keep the Passover when you could have kept the Passover, you will be kicked out of Israel. You'll be cut off. You will die if you fail to do that. So it mattered that the people of God kept the Passover at the time when the Lord stipulated it for His people. Then how is it that they may keep the Passover in the second month? Does it matter then when they celebrate it? Actually, it does. It does. Because what God does for these people in the second month is that He gives them the time to do what was right in his eyes according to his time. I mean, his original time was first month. But now, because of how he still desires for them to come, and it's not that the first month's keeping was not important, not significant, but he still makes time. Well, he still gives them the opportunity to obey him, but at his time. So in both cases, whether the instance is the first or second month, the people of Israel must bring their offerings to the Lord. They don't bring at their convenience. They don't simply judge the matter based on circumstantial situations, legitimate or not. But they act according to the Lord's instructions. So if the Lord gives you another opportunity, the second month to do this, will you do it? Do you want to do it? You see, as an unclean person sitting outside the camp in the first month of the Passover, okay, you with me? If you're an unclean person sitting outside of the camp during the first month of the Passover, what would you feel? If I'm thinking theologically about what's going on inside the camp, I think I would feel a keen sense of my sin, my defilement. The fact that at this point in time, while the rest of the people of Israel are celebrating the Passover, I could not participate in it. I'll be thinking theologically, you know, I'll be yearning and hoping for the gospel. I'll be praying to the Lord Jesus as the Israelite, Lord, when is Jesus going to come? Joke, because he does. Anyway. He'll be asking, when will you finally cleanse us from our sins so that I may join you in your feast, so that I'll never be outside again. I will always be inside. And then in the second month, when I finally get to participate in the Lord's Supper, in the Passover, so while everybody else is doing their own thing, it's just me and a bunch of my guys, because, you know, our cousin died last month, only a few of us carried the cousin, so it's just a bunch of us doing this feast together, eating our lambs and our unleavened bread. Hi. How was it last month? Good. Yeah, I'm clean. So what else are we doing this month? How would you feel? I think you would feel the greatest sense of appreciation that God included me. That He still welcomes me to celebrate this feast that means so much to all of us as God's people. I was still there. And you know, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Now, if you remember, when did they set up from Mount Sinai? In chapter 10, verse 11. On the 20th day of the second month. And you know, the Passover is usually celebrated with the sacrifice of the lamb, and then they're supposed to celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so, literally, they waited, all of Israel waited for these guys to finish the Passover. Or, to put it more starkly, before God decides to get up and send everybody out on the move, He waited for them. Or He invited them to His feast, they celebrated before Him, and then, okay, everybody done? Okay, Passover, good? Alright, let's go! Then everybody ascend, and then they move. That's so incredible. And as the unclean person, for a moment, I just want to, you know, write a journal. In my journal, I write, 14 days, second month. I just want to say to myself, I was not left behind. And close my journal. That's it. That's what I say. I'm going. I get to be part of this feast, the Lord's feast, to bring the Lord His offerings. God commanded them to keep the Passover as He has taught them. So if you look at verse 11 to 12, they're meant to eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So it's a significant moment of reflection for them, because the unleavened bread reminds them of the quickness of their redemption. When you go back to the Exodus story, the reason why they ate unleavened bread was because they could not wait for the yeast to have its effect and for the bread to rise. And so they, you know, the food, the bread that they eat was not very nice. It was like hard cakes. And the point was because they were thrust out of Egypt, they could not wait. There was no time. They left quickly because God's judgment upon Egypt was swift. If you think about it, for 400 years, our family, you know, for generations, we just worked our butt off making bricks for this stupid Pharaoh. And then all of a sudden, in a single night, I have to rush out of Egypt. It's a momentous moment if you think about how long they've waited. And then suddenly God comes, okay, get up, go. Because they couldn't even dress up properly. They have to eat dinner fully dressed up. When was the last time you had dinner at home with your belt on? Or you wearing sandals at home? You hold a staff or your camper bag, whatever you bring on your journey, lah. So you're eating in a way where you know that you have to chow really fast. You must eat fast, okay? All of you girls eat very slow. I was learning to eat fast, okay? I always joke with my wife because my wife eat very slow. She chew, yeah. How, dear? If the past, if we're Egypt, if we're Israelites, you die. You gotta eat faster, okay? I eat for you. Come, boy, have your mother. Your mother's very slow. No, because then God passed through the land of Egypt that night. And then it was on that night the Lord executed His judgments upon the gods of Egypt. So it was a clear victory for the Lord where He decimated His idolatrous nation. You have to remember that God acted with a strong hand against them. And so when Israelite fathers recount this story as they eat those unleavened bread, and it's not very pleasant, and bitter herbs, you know. Those of you who know children, okay, you were once kids. You know how hard it is to shove bitter things down kids' throats? I mean, we don't, like, we just give up. Because like, you can't even go inside the mouth, right? Because the kid would just spit everything out. I just gave my son some tea before coming here. He sucked it. Ooh, lemon. But yuck. You know, because it's a bit bitter. Now give him some more. Keep drinking. Because you got to get used to that. They have to eat that bitter bread because it reminds them of the bitterness of their life in Egypt. They have to eat that unleavened bread because they have to remember how quick and how swift they must leave Egypt. They must tell their children the reason why we're eating this food which you do not like is because of what the Lord did for us when we came out of Egypt. You understand, son? It's not about food. It's not about what you like or what you don't like. Right now, as we celebrate this Passover feast, it is not a normal dinner. We're eating specific food, celebrating it at specific times because we are remembering who we are as God's people. And we're doing this because we want the law of the Lord to be in our mouths. We want to keep declaring the gospel of our salvation. That's why we do what we do, to remind each other of these things so that one day you, my dear son, when you grow up and become a father of your own, you will lead your children, you will lead your clans and the tribes that you're part of to understand our story, to know this gospel and to pass it on. The story of our God and our redemption. And I must finish eating the Passover without breaking any of the bones of the lamb, signifying that the entire sacrifice has to be completely offered up to God. Okay, and one thing that's quite unique about Numbers chapter 9 is how both in verse 7 and in verse 13, in the voice of the unclean man and the Lord, they both spoke about the Passover as bringing to the Lord His offerings. Do you see that in the text? That you may bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. You know, those of us who've been studying the offerings of Leviticus and in the book of Numbers, you understand that offerings is the primary expression of the worship of God. So of course, yes, they offer many different things, but ultimately it is the offering of our lives, of ourselves to the Lord, expressed in these offerings. And so here they are to bring the Lord His offering of atonement, so that they may be forgiven. And here they really want to share in this feast and celebrate it with all of Israel. You know, to give you an illustration, if I celebrated my birthday and organized it in November, and usually, you know, November is a terrible time for birthdays. Those of you who have birthdays in November, you all know why, right? Because you never get to celebrate your birthdays in November. It's always exam season. Really? You all don't remember? Okay, anyway, November baby. So anyway, let's say I decided to celebrate my birthday on November 16, but it clashes with my son's exam. Haha, sure clash on. And he needs to study. And if all he cared on that day was his exams, he would tell me, "Dad, seriously, don't you know better? You've been in school before, right? We have exams in November. Why did you organize your birthday when I have exams? Don't you know how important this is to me? Sorry, I can't make it." Now, what if my son loves me and he really wants to be there? How do you think he'll sound like? What do you think his voice will be? I think he'll still say the same thing, "Dad, tomorrow I have exams. I'm torn." You know, it's all that subtle speak, you know. My son, firstborn, 8-year-old, wow, he does all this subtle messaging sometimes. Listen very carefully. "I'm torn. I would love to be there for your birthday, but I need more time to study." You know, doesn't even ask the question sometimes. You know, as a father, then it is up to you, right? In this case, like, God, what do you say? You know, so in this instance, you know, say, "Son, actually, you know what? I invited a whole bunch of friends, but really your presence matters more to me than all my bunch of friends. So I'm just going to reschedule for you, okay? Next month, okay?" "Really, Dad? Sorry. So it's okay, I understand. Daddy has been a student before. I understand the pain that you go through now. All the best to you. But we can still enjoy and celebrate my life." Next month. I don't know whether you all celebrate birthdays and whatnot. This is where maybe the illustration kind of breaks a little bit. But I have never celebrated birthdays much growing up. I'm starting to do it a bit more nowadays, mainly so that I could give my children some semblance of this rhythmic life, this slowing down and reflection and appreciation of life. That's why I celebrate birthdays in my family. Although growing up, I didn't really do that. Okay? So if you can just kind of work with that paradigm, since, you know, many of you celebrate birthdays, but I don't know why you celebrate birthday. Because I'm awesome, or because, like, I'm looking for a new iPhone, or I don't know why you celebrate birthdays, okay? Or because if I don't celebrate birthday, then I feel, like, so unloved. My self-esteem is going to take a beating. I don't know why people celebrate their birthdays, but I think one day as your parent, you know, parents usually just, we don't really care about this. And not just, of course, birthdays, but Christian ceremonies, Christian feasts. How do we think about these things? To just kind of teach us, to cause us to reflect. And so that is why the contrast in verse 13 is very important. These are the worst people in Israel, verse 13. Because they can come to the feast, but they don't want. Whereas the unclean guys are guys who want, but they can't. You see, and I think for Christians in the modern church, we're in danger of this, some of us, professing Christians. We have so much freedom today to come to the Lord, to love His church, to serve Him, but many of us don't. And you think how the Lord looks at people who do not appreciate what He has done for them. To those who claim to be His people, but do not want to join in with His people. So when you look at verse 13, I don't think it's just a matter about the Lord is expecting everybody to be there. Like, total participation is the point. I don't think total participation is just simply the point there. But that, you see, that man shall bear his sin, verse 13. What is his sin? Simply for not attending the Passover? I think on one level, yes, that is true. But I think it goes deeper if you understand what sin really is about. It is his hatred of God. You didn't show up at the feast when you could have come. You refuse to bring the Lord His offering at His appointed time. The time has been set. The command has gone out. And yet you still refuse to come. It is like, to go back to my birthday illustration, my son refusing to join in the celebrations when he has nothing stopping him from coming. No exams, no nothing. But he just refuses to come. Just because he doesn't want to. Just doesn't think much of it. This point is made even clearer with the final verse, verse 14. Because now we're talking about a total stranger. You just think about this. These are all descendants of the children of Abraham. And then this final verse, the Passover. Again, you know, whenever you read the Passover passages, it always ends on this extra note. Where it makes you see even more so, what it means to actually be given a place at this table. To even be allowed to come. Because now we're talking about someone who is an outsider. Now, of course, when you read the book of Exodus, these strangers, they must be circumcised, okay? So they must then come in to the covenant community. So they must join the covenant community. But what does the participation of these sojourners say to natural sons of Israel? I'm an outsider, and I want to go there to join in the feast. Your father is an Israelite and you don't want to join? How can? It's like if I had an adopted son and my adopted son is more excited about my birthday than my natural son. Because you know why? My adopted son knows before he had me as his father, he had nothing. He had no life. He had no hope. He was just stuck in some orphanage. Don't know even where he's going to go after high school. He's just lost. But then I became his father. So he's always so excited to just kind of spend time with me, to understand me, to just kind of, you know, be my image. Whereas my own son takes everything for granted. Takes my wife for granted, takes my life for granted, takes my resources for granted. He just thinks, yeah, I'm just natural heir to all that you have. Who do you think you are, child? You see how the Lord is helping his people to really think. If you are a true son of Israel, are you a true son of Israel? If you say you're a Christian, are you really living out your Christianity in the way you respond to God's call, to God's commands, to God's teaching of what it means for you to be His? Because here we see the Lord welcoming the stranger. And in a sense, we're already seeing His promises to Abraham being fulfilled in part. That those who can see His blessings to Israel and they desire to be part of that, God will include such persons, such individuals into all that He's doing for His people. So really, if there was failure or if there was a breakdown in the relationship, it's definitely not on God's part. Because if God can welcome the stranger, will He not welcome His own son? Will He not welcome you, the Christian, to come back to Him if you've been walking away? Come back! Come back! Stop walking away! Stop walking away! Come back! Join the feast! Come back! Be His people! Because God will welcome any sinner who will repent and come to Him. Remember that this Passover meal was celebrated before God commanded them to take a census of His people. So the fact that now Moses places this Passover feast here shows you how great of a privilege it is to be part of His covenant people. Israelites who understand the mercy of the Lord would desire to celebrate the Passover with the Lord. They would know that the Lord has done something so incredibly wonderful for them, and they wouldn't miss it for the world. They want to be there at this time, point in time. No other nation can do this. No other nation can say, I had a feast with God. No other nation can say that. To eat with God, to celebrate His feast. This passage should remind us as God's people today how precious it is that we are part of the body of Christ. If you are a member of this church, you must especially reflect about this passage and what it's saying to you. How you are meant to be a true and participative member of this covenant body. As a church, there is much that we'll go through together. Our wilderness journey. And so as we face our temptations, our obstacles and our trials, do we really appreciate and understand what it means for us to stay united, to be God's people, to continue to uphold the gospel in our lives? As we look at one another and we see some members straying, do we then respond in prayer for that person? Do we desire that this person be restored back to the body of Christ? Well, it depends how you view that person. As a Christian, whenever we look at any other Christian in the church, we have to see them as someone who has been blood bought by the blood of Jesus. So multiple times we're told that Christ is our true Passover lamb. And this is why we take the holiness of God's church seriously. So in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we cleanse out the old leaven that we may be a new lamb. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We are a new people by the blood of Jesus. And think about how the Apostle John, as he sees Jesus, in the story, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And how the Apostle Peter would speak of Christ's blood as precious, ransoming us from the futile ways of our forefathers. So if you think about your family, the inheritance that you receive from them, the lineage from which you came from, and now that you are part of this new family, blood bought by the blood of Jesus, is that not more precious to you? So every member in the church is important because Jesus spilled His blood for all of them. And so for generations, God's people have been sharing in this special meal. We no longer celebrate the Passover because Christ is the Passover lamb. So we no longer remember the Exodus event in the way Israel did. We see that God's true Exodus or final Exodus has happened in Jesus Christ, where we are brought out from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so when Christ Himself celebrated that final Passover, He instituted the Lord's Supper, His own meal for His people to remember His sacrifice, His broken body, His shed blood of the new covenant. So when we come to this meal, it is not for the sake of this meal that we gather. Even for Old Testament Israel, when they gather for the Passover, it is not for the sake of the Passover that they gather. The Passover simply reminds them that as they live from Passover to Passover to Passover, all the days in between is them living out who they're meant to be as God's holy people. So it's not for just those moments that we live for, but every day of our lives we live for the Lord. So when we come to this table to celebrate this meal, it is because we, as God's corporate people, the church, are united in Christ. It doesn't make sense at all if God's people were to come to this meal and we don't actually live out our identity, our corporate identity as Christ's people. A very famous story or instance of this is in the book of Corinthians, when Paul rebuked the Corinthian church in the matter of the feast, the Lord's Supper, because the church failed to take the meal appropriately. So in chapter 11, verse 27 to 30, Paul rebukes them that they come to this meal, the meal of the Lord, in an unworthy manner. They're not worthy of this bread, of this wine, because of how they were treating one another. So in verse 29, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And I'm thinking here, the body refers to, this morning I said body of Christ, but what I meant is the church. The body of Christ, which is the church. If you come to this table without discerning the church, you drink judgment upon yourself. That is why so many of you are sick and ill, weak and ill, and some have even died. Because this is actually a feast. This is made clear in their context And actually, you know, Pastor Robin has instructed us multiple times that when we take this bread, make sure you all later take a big chunk and eat. Don't just take a small piece. When you eat your bread, do you just eat one small piece like that? Or do you eat a normal size piece? I understand this is not some ritualistic thing. I know some of us come from the environment where we just take one small piece, you know, our wafer is like as small as our fingernail, and then the amount of wine is just like as little as, I don't know, our teardrops, and then we just kind of eat it like special ritualistic elements. But it's not meant to be that, because even in the context of the Corinthian church, notice their Lord's Supper is like a buffet, you know. There's a lot of food. There's a lot of food. There's a lot of bread. There's a lot of wine. So much so, these jokers ate too much to the point where other church members had no food to eat when they come. So for them, they're thinking, maybe, I don't know, I'm slightly extrapolating here. They thought that, oh, Lord's Supper got free food in church. Hey, those of you who came to church thought this was free food. Better watch out, man, you can die, you know. No, better not eat that. It's not free food. It's the Lord's table, His feast. So they came, they eat, they are filled, like it's their dinner, and then they get drunk. And Paul rebukes them, verse 22, do you despise the church of God? See how he says that? Why do you despise the church of God? You humiliate your brothers, your sisters. And so then when he says, wait for one another, verse 33, he is not teaching them to be polite. It's not just a matter of, okay, everyone, wait, we all can do that. Later, everyone will succeed. 100%, I'm pretty sure no one's going to make the mistake of eating first, right? Unless, what's wrong with you? But I don't think anyone's going to make the mistake of doing that. We all can just wait. But it's not about politeness. It's about understanding the place of every member of God's household. So you wait for every member to come. Then you eat together. Then you drink together. It's not about the food, but it's about God's household. Every member joining in this sacred meal. And so, when we Christians, at times, think of this meal as just, oh, you know, I don't really have to take it. Because I know, I've heard before stories, I don't know whether it's happening now, okay? But when Christians think, I'm fighting with somebody in church, my brother or my sister, whoever, we had department problem, fighting. So I cannot come to this table, not at peace. And so the plan is to not come to this table. No, Shanice, why give me that look? That's how sinners think, you understand? That's how sinful people think. But why? Why do you hold yourself back? If you understand the theological significance of this sacrament, if you know that actually in reality we're meant to live out this love for one another, why don't you take the opportunity of having the Lord's Supper as a moment for you to reconcile with one another? That's why in our church, we actually have an SOP of announcing a few weeks beforehand that we are going to have the Lord's Supper because we're giving some of you time to reconcile with one another. Because what's more important, eating this bread or you being at peace with one another? You loving one another? You actually being the church? What's more important? What's the point? The point is that we don't despise God's church, but we love God's church. So in wanting to eat the meal, to join in, it's really about wanting to be a loving member of the local church because we understand of our corporate union in Christ. You know, as a member of CRC, it should even be easier for us. It is wanting to journey with CRC for the rest of our wilderness days until we reach the promised land. So obviously, look, if we're all members and we're going to be members for like the next 50 years, I mean, seriously, am I going to fight with you? We're going to see each other for 50. At least I'm committed to stay as long as however long we're going to survive. And I'm pretty sure most members are going to hang around for as long as they are alive. So why fight? Let's be at peace. Let's love one another. We would try our very best to work together that we may come to this table together because we see ourselves as blood bought by Jesus. And so for those of you who are not attending a local church regularly or you don't see yourself as a member of the local church, you should repent. Because the question for you is, sure, you may attend our church, you may join us later and we welcome you if you're from another church. Wait, there are no newcomers here. But I know there are a lot of regulars, a lot of people who are visiting our church. My question for you is, well, Why don't you cast your lot with a local church? Why don't you actually join and be a member of God's church? Because let me ask you this, do you despise the church of God? Do you despise the church of God? Well, you think about what happened to people who despise the church of God, who take the church for granted, who take the holy existence of these people for granted. Because as I've been saying multiple times now, God is working a miracle in our world, and that is the constitution of His holy people. He started this project since the time of Israel until now, and we are His church. So if you call yourself a Christian, don't despise the church of God. Come, fellow sinner, forgiven sinner, come to the table. Join us. Come, be a part of our church. Stop drifting away. And so when you think about the many situations that we see out there in the world, it's quite sad, you know, when you look at the state of churches. Because there are some churches who really like to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Any of you know, don't raise your hands. Any of you know Christians who are really excited about the meal? They just really love to take it all the time. Yes, no? I come from that kind of environment, that kind of background. But if you think about it, does it really make sense for the church to eat the Lord's Supper every single week, week in, week out? But there's so much fighting among the congregation. They have members who come and go as they please. There are members, there are attendees who are not really interested to be members of that congregation. Does it make sense to take the Lord's Supper in that church environment? I think it's better if they just hold off for a while, reconcile one another, then come to the table as one. What kind of church or congregation do you want to be a part of? A church that only shares the Lord's Supper once a year. Okay, so almost like Old Testament style. Passover passes once a year. There's some churches I know, some pastors I know would freak out at the thought of that. Only once a year. How can you guys do this? Only once a year. Okay, maybe that's a bit too little. But what would you rather? Okay, it's the would you rather question. Would you rather join a church that only shares the Lord's Supper once a year, but they're united in heart, in worship, and in mission for the gospel? Or would you rather join a congregation that shares the Lord's Supper every single week? Okay, so you can have your fill of the bread and wine, but they are complacent people, uncommitted people, and they are cold towards one another. I think one is a church, the other one is a religious institution. The profound difference. The second so-called church is in danger of not being the church. Or maybe they're already not the church. I don't know. It really depends on how we understand the situation. But if it's not a living and breathing and thriving, if the people of God are not actually living out their lives as the people of God, can you really call yourself a church? And so you see, my fellow members and people who attend CRC, as we journey towards heaven together, we must be reminded regularly of our identity in Christ. Because as we'll soon see, what is expected of us as the people of God is consistent obedience. Another way of saying this is faithfulness, true faithfulness that comes from a heart that really desires to live out the Lord's will in our lives. And to do that, we must not forget who we are as the Lord's people. The difference between the second Passover and the first Passover is that now Israel is meant to understand who they are. They do not only remember the events of Egypt, but they are to remember who God has constituted them to be. So celebrating the Passover was more than just a commemorative feast. It's more than just a feast to remember what happened in the past. But it is a covenant meal, applicable only for those who belong to God, to His redemptive work. Similarly, this is the covenant meal, only for those who truly belong to Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian today, do not take these elements, because you will drink judgment upon yourself. More important than eating this bread, this wine, is for you to recognize your sinful self and turn to the Lord Jesus, the true Passover Lamb, for your forgiveness of sins. If we understand how, if the Israelite understood how this feast of the Passover meant their inclusion of all that God was doing for His people, then participation in that feast would be very important to them. So if you can just think of that and apply that today, if you can just see in the way we live our lives, if you understand being a member means that you're included in the reality of what God is doing in CRC, then of course you want to be a member. Do you understand? You're not just trying to be a member just because that is the process. That is the SOP. Who cares about the SOP in one sense? What really matters more is that you are a real member, not an official member. You see the difference? Official member means you got the paperwork done. Real member means you got the paperwork done and you're a real member. You actually see yourself as part of this. We don't want official members. We want real members. Now that we have established a baseline, when we look at the following section from chapter 9:15 onwards to the chapter 10, verse 10, this passage on the cloud and silver trumpets, I mean, this is a very fascinating passage. I hope it's going to be exciting for you, just as it was for me to study it and now to have the privilege to preach it to you, because, like I said, it's exciting. On one level, these passages remind us of the Exodus event. So the Passover, the cloud of glory that we've already seen at the end of Exodus, and then this trumpet sound that we should be familiar with on Mount Sinai when the Lord reveals himself. Over and over again, what Moses is doing is that he is showing them that their journey in the wilderness is really a continuation of all that God is revealing to them at Mount Sinai. So God reveals himself, God reveals his word to them. And so what they have now in this mobile tent, the tabernacle, is a mobile Sinai. Because this glorious cloud that was on Mount Sinai now dwells in that tent. So in that sense, Sinai is moving with them. Or more importantly, the God of Sinai is traveling with them. And central to this theological understanding is the image of the cloud. Okay, God's presence is represented by the cloud, verse 15. Now, when you hear the word cloud, I don't know what comes to your mind, but it is not this cloud. Okay? It is not this cloud. Those of you who have not seen the picture yet, please look at this picture. I don't know what you think about cloud. It's not this cloud. The first appearance of the cloud is in the Exodus story. So if you go all the way back to Exodus 13, verse 17 and 22, when God led the people out from Egypt, then when Egypt pursued Israel, the Lord appeared. Well, the Lord led them in this pillar of cloud. And then by night, it was a pillar of fire to give them light. So by day, you just see like a tornado, okay, in front of them. But at night, you can see within that tornado, there is light. There is a fiery presence. So the cloud is like a veil, and inside this cloud is God's glorious presence. So later, when we read the passage on Exodus 40, the cloud came upon the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord, so it's like the fire in the cloud, went inside the tabernacle. Okay, we'll come to that soon. But then this cloud that led Israel out of Egypt would then appear at Mount Sinai. So in Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear, and when I speak with you, they may also believe you forever." Then in Exodus 24, the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Okay, so instead of that first picture that you saw, you know, those white clouds, this second picture is closer to what the appearance of the theophanic cloud would look like. See, I don't know what image you're thinking, huh? When you say cloud. Oh, so cute, that cloud. I like that cloud. Oh, your God, so fluffy one. Okay. Crazy like you. You gotta read your Bible properly. No, it's more like that, you know. Look at that. Peals of lightning and thunder. So you see, for Israel, it was more than just a sign. It was a theophany, a tangible appearance of the God of heaven. So in Exodus 19, when the Lord appears to Israel to deliver the Ten Commandments, you know, sometimes as a father, I wish I could, before I teach them that my son the Ten Commandments, I really give him this cloud moment, you know. Or when I see lightning in the sky, son, let's go out. Okay, let's learn the Ten Commandments in the lightning. Because that's what it kind of what it was like for them. Thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. So great was the sound that the people trembled. Have you all trembled before? Have you been freaked out of your mind before? When you see something like this? Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Those of you with friends who keep saying, "Where is God? Why can't God just appear to me? Why can't God just speak to me?" Bro, you ready? Are you serious? Because once the Lord speaks to you, you'll be converted in death. It's better if you listen to me. I will share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. They get converted, leads to life. But if you want God to come right now, bro, seriously, you don't want that to happen, man. Huh? So I must read that stupid book? Oi, this is not a stupid book. You need to read this to have life, you understand? No, seriously, if you have non-Christian friends who talk to you like that, I just wag on you nowadays. They won't remember, they won't care anyway, but they'll be fine when. God appears in a fiery cloud because it hides His glory. The cloud veils God's glory from the eyes of sinners, and within the veil of the cloud, there resides the fiery glory of God. And so it is at night, in the darkness of night, where you really see the fiery presence of God in the cloud. Now, this image of fire and cloud overlaps with and eventually will give way to the tabernacle's smoke and fire as symbol of God's presence. So if you think about the tabernacle's structure and why there's constantly smoke and fire within the tabernacle, well, it's all symbolic of God's theophanic presence. It's really the God of Sinai, who appeared to Israel at Sinai, is now traveling with His people. So when the Lord spoke to Aaron, He tells Aaron, "Do not come in to the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat, because if you do, you'll die. I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So the revelation of God in this Sinai theophany is the declaration of His kingship. Because as He reveals His majestic glory, He would then speak the words of the Ten Commandments. And then He will give, well, those are the words of the covenant. And Israel will enter into a covenant relationship with the cloud, okay, which really is a symbol for God Himself. So Moses makes it clear that when Israel encountered God, engaged with God on Mount Sinai. They met God at Mount Sinai. They didn't see God, but they heard His voice. So this is what we see in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11 to 14. "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." So Moses had a smaller version, burning bush. All of Israel had the mountain on fire. "And you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." And this voice, as I've established already, it's not, "Hi guys, I'm God. Here's the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one." It's not that kind of like voice, okay? It's not that whisper. It's not, when God whispers to you, it's bad news. This is God then declaring His covenant. Look at that, verse 13. "He declared to you His covenant. The Ten Commandments, He wrote them on tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess." So the God of Sinai didn't just appear in a fiery cloud. He revealed to them His will, written down for us in His word. And so what we have is the inscripturated words of God. And that is why when you look at chapter 9, verse 15, you know, typically when they talk about the tabernacle, they talk about the tabernacle as the tent of dwelling. But in this instance, if you notice, Moses calls the tabernacle the tent of the testimony. Because what he's really zoning the people on is these words, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. And when you look at the whole chapter, you can see how when Israel follows the cloud, it's because they are responding to the commands of God to get up and to go, which we'll soon see in the silver trumpets passage. Okay, so the silver trumpets, God's command, cloud, they're all meant to come together. But really, it is the King of Glory leading His people by His word. And the people of Israel responding to the Lord's word. So the cloud is a theophany of God's presence. Now I want to expand on this imagery a little bit more, so bear with me. But this cloud imagery, when you look through other passages of the Bible, it portrays God on a war footing with a rebellious world. Okay? So now we're gonna one step further. We're gonna think about the significance of the cloud as an image of God. Okay, we're gonna go one step further. As a symbol of God's presence, the cloud brings to mind the identity of God as the Lord of armies. So for instance, Exodus 14, verse 19 to 20. Here in this passage, we see again the pillar of cloud, and it's standing between the hosts of Israel and the hosts of Egypt. You see that? But notice then in verse 19, the angel of the Lord is being brought up. It's brought up as going before Israel. So what you have in this reality of the cloud is the reality of angels. Or in particular, this single angel, the angel of the Lord. So you don't see the cloud comprising of God's presence alone. It also includes His holy angels. In another passage, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, we see that Yahweh's appearance at Sinai was described as His coming with 10,000s of holy ones. You see that? This is Moses saying to the people of Israel, when the Lord came down to Sinai, He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand. So when you think about that whole fire that came down, I mean, God's coming down with all His angels, 10,000s of them. And then the psalmist, various psalms would speak of God's chariot. So when you think of God as a warrior, as a general of an army, He rides a chariot. And it's so interesting the way He talks about God's chariot, because it's like God riding angels. I know your brains are probably exploding. What? God rides angels? Yeah, God rides angels. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. In other parts of Scripture, this imagery of God as the cloud depicts God as the cloud rider. So Isaiah 19, verse 1, for example, an oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. The idols tremble at the sight of His presence. Their hearts melt. And then when David sings of his victories and he talks about God, what kind of, how does he sing? What are his lyrics when he writes about God? Well, look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 10 to 14. David talks about God as this: God bowed down the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under God's feet. God wrote on a cherubim. He writes on an angel. And He flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around Him His canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before Him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. So, you know, if you really, sometimes I try to think of cool names to help youth just kind of appreciate God a bit more, because I don't know why, I know why. Youth tend to always think God is a loser. Okay, just like this weak God, because of the way they've been taught, just badly taught. And sometimes I tell them, guys, God is the true God of thunder, because they think Thor is the God of thunder. And in ancient Israel, Baal, the God of thunder. And the ancient Israelites and the other nations, they love to worship the God of thunder. Why? Because the God of thunder brings thunder. No, rain. Yeah, He brings rain. And rain leads to fertility. Fertility leads to productivity. Productivity leads to blessing and economic growth. And so, you know, everybody's favorite God is the God of thunder. Everybody loves Thor. Everybody loves Baal. But those gods, they're not the true gods. This is the real storm rider, the real cloud rider. It is Yahweh. He's majestic in this way. And every time when He comes on the cloud, He comes to earth bringing judgment upon His enemies, upon His foes. So whenever God comes, you see Him riding His chariot, okay, and all the angels are following Him. You cannot run already, you understand? I was going to say, just run. You cannot run. You just fall on your knees and just say, just take me, Lord. Or just forgive me, because I'm going to die already. You're coming after me. When God rides with His chariots and His army comes, it's over. And so if you consider this other instance, the tabernacle interior design. Okay, so those of you who love interior design, okay, you like Japandi, Scandinavian, whatever, you all like Zen look. Hey, you know what's the interior design for God's curtains? You see, Exodus 26 verse 1, His curtains, you shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked with them. All His walls got angels. Because that really depicts his might. He's the Lord of armies, the glorious God who is always accompanied by a great host of angels. So over and over again, the scriptures often call the Lord as Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. He comes and does battle against the rebellious nations of this world. So what we have here in Numbers 9, God as the cloud is a depiction of God as the general of this army. Do you understand? This is the king. This is the true ultimate warlord who brings judgment upon the world and salvation for His people. So the revelation of God's power in the storm demonstrates His kingship and also therefore His ability to provide security for His people and to provide them with prosperity. That's why God can assure them, I will be your protector. I will be your provider. I will be your shield. Because He literally is their shield. So the opening of the book of Numbers presents the army. As we are climaxing in the sections of Numbers, before Israel heads out, we finally end with the scene of the general Himself. Of God Himself. The cloud of glory. And so this presence of God with Israel comforts them because He shields them, He guides them. And precisely because He is the terror of their enemies, it also discloses to them God's consuming fire, His dreadful holiness, and how they must take Him ever so seriously, that what they have truly is glorious, but is mercifully revealed to them. And this way of God guiding His people was known among the nations, as we saw a little bit earlier in Numbers 14. The nations know, as they look upon the cloud of Israel, that the real and one true God is with them. The final function of the cloud, okay, so one last thing about the cloud. There are two verses in particular that I want us to look at, Numbers 10 verse 34 and Numbers 14 verse 14. Look at how it says, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And then in Numbers 14, verse 14, the cloud of God stands over them. You see that? It's over them. So here, so I'm trying to go back to what you are thinking about when you think of how the cloud is present with Israel. On one level, you see this pillar of cloud. But I think on another level, we're meant to imagine this cloud having a long train in the sky because His cloud is over them entirely. And so it's like a canopy shielding all of Israel the entire time. You know, some of you like to, watch some sci-fi movies or play this game. Ah, yes, I don't know, I keep forgetting. But you know, in the MCU, Marvel Cinematic Universe, Wakanda. Sorry, I have to resort to Wakanda already now. Okay? But you know how Wakanda is protected from everything because he has this force field around them? And how you cannot penetrate the force field so easily? This cloud is Israel's force field. Okay? That protects them. So Psalm 105 verse 39, it says that God spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. So as the canopy of Israel, God's cloud protects them from the scorching heat during the day, and He provides light and warmth amid the cold darkness of the night. So, you know, when you think about how this is a wilderness people, and the toughest part about living in a wilderness environment are the elements. You know, you're so exposed when you're out there. Danger could literally come from any side. Maybe a scorpion comes from the ground, or some snake, or something in this wilderness, or some rock that causes you to trip, and then you twist your ankle. See, some of us, we cannot walk properly, and that's definitely going to happen to us in the desert. But then, more than that, you feel the heat. Every morning you wake up, where we're complaining right now in Malaysia, it's so hot. I dare you, I challenge you, for some of you, do not turn on your aircon for the next month. Ah, some of you just kill me now. Okay? I'd rather die. I cannot. This is like living hell. Then you might believe in Jesus more after that. So, it's like so hot. It's so hot. Yeah. Imagine walking in the desert for 40 years. How incredibly difficult it is. So, when the cloud of God provides covering, I mean, it's something that we take for granted because we have aircon. But in the desert, if God is literally covering you the whole time, it's like, oh my God. I love you, God. Oh my God. Thank you. Thank you. He feeds you, He protects you, He keeps you going. And then at night when it's so cold, you know, in the desert it's really weird. It's really cold, hot in the morning, then it's really cold at night. Some of you girls, you really cannot take the air conditioning, right? For you, it's like you need to wear 5 layers and then put a sweater, and then it's like, you know, and then because it's so cold. Well, wouldn't it be nice if you have some fire at night? And God was the night fire! To give light as well. Imagine you want to go toilet. If you want the things you think about toilet for 1 million people in the desert. Where are they going to pee? In the middle of the night. With no proper sanitation. I'm sure that the toilet is further out. You know? Papa, I'm lost. Papa. I'm in Judah right now. Oh no. Okay? That one whole night cannot sleep. Because you're lost in this camp. Light. Light, something we take for granted. Our youth recently watched a movie, okay? How the young boy William, he needs to study at night, but he has no electricity. He wants to buy kerosene, no money, no light, cannot study. No light, cannot study God's word. What a privileged environment we live in. So these are things when I say it, we take it for granted, you know. But if you just go to a desert, you understand, lah. You fall on your knees and you say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. The prophets would use this imagery of God as the covering of His people as they speak about the New Jerusalem. You know, so that you have some of these, what we call eschatological passages, where they look forward to the future. And we're talking about a city here, no longer in the desert. But here, Exodus language is being used. Wilderness language, or this imagery of God as the cloud is being used. So if you think about this imagery from the prophet Isaiah, it is a picture of a renewed Zion, cleansed and purified by God. And look at how in verse 5 it says, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. And similar to Isaiah's vision, the prophet Zechariah will speak of something similar, where the Lord's presence will be a fire around Jerusalem. So really, what is our protection? And by our, I mean God's people. What is our protection? It is God's glorious presence. It is God with us that keeps us safe. God assuring us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. God abiding with His people. God guiding His people. That is how we can stay the path. And that is how we will not be defeated by the enemy. Although today, very interestingly, this morning, a lot of spiritual attack. You know, I also gonna attack. Pastor Robin also gonna attack. Everybody gonna attack today, this morning. Okay? So far now, so far so good. Better not say anything. There's a demon hiding behind there. Once in a while, it disturbs us. The TSS demon, I call it. But God... sorry, I distracted you. But God... protects His people. Okay, so one of the key points that I wanted to make from this section is God's enduring presence with His people. The cloud never leaves Israel. So that is one perspective that I want you to firmly grasp in this section, 15 to 23. But here's the other perspective that is so significant for this section. Okay? Notice the way Moses depicts Israel in this passage. Verse 15 to 23. Compare this passage that you see in Numbers with the Exodus summary of Israel's journey through the desert. So I'll show you the Exodus version. Can I have my sheet, please? Thank you. So if you look at the Exodus version, because it's a continuation, huh? Numbers 9 and Exodus 40, very similar. Okay, in Exodus 40, you see that the focus is on the cloud. So if you read this passage, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, by fire by night, in the sight of all. So the emphasis really is on the movement of the cloud. Okay? The Exodus text emphasizes God's leadership of His people. But here in Numbers, it focuses on the way the people of Israel responded to God's leadership. You see that? Firstly, just notice it's longer. In Numbers 9, verse 15 and 23. Remember, they have yet to set out. The story of their wilderness wanderings begins from chapter 11 onwards. And yet we have this poem here from chapter 9, verse 15 to 23. And at the outset, before even the journey begins, what we're being shown already is an obedient Israel. A people who rightly responded to God's leadership. Some of you are like, no way, like, what's going on? They are so not obedient. We know they're rebellious people. As I said, what we have in the first 10 chapters of Numbers is the ideal reality of what God's people are supposed to be. So the way Moses is telling the story of Israel's wandering in the desert is a story of trusting obedience, faithfulness to the Lord, their God, who has revealed Himself to them. Scholars point out that verse 17 to 23 is almost poetic. Well, they say almost poetic, but yeah, because what you have in this passage, they recognize it's unusual from a typical narrative text. Firstly, you see very clear parallel structures. Okay, so when you read your ESV, it just looks like a chunk of text. So I've given you some sheets. Do you have it? Do you all print out for them or just for me? Just for me. I said print out for everybody. Okay, you don't have these sheets. Go and there, it looks like this. So sad. This afternoon, Pastor Robin took some time to read for the AM congregation. But I said, you know, wow, you try to find a recording and listen to it, lah. But the audio was so affected. His mic was just so. I think it's not as clear. But I will attempt a version of it right now in my own way. I'm not very good in poetry, but it is poetry. The prose here, the prose, just in terms of the lines, okay, they are trying to put up there. It's elevated. Some people say it might even be an ancient song. Okay, so I will read it once through, and then after that, I will explain some of the things that we're seeing here in this poem. So we've already looked at verse 15, verse 16. I think I've already made my point to you that the cloud was with them. Verse 16, so it was always, okay, day by day the cloud was with them. But now the poem begins from verse 17 to 23. Have a look at this poem. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes, the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle. And according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a longer time, that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. In the opening of this poem, we see a clear relationship between the Shekinah glory and the mobility of Israel. I know that sounds like fancy language, but what I'm really saying is the glory of God, as I've already explained to you, in the cloud, and the movement of Israel. So when the cloud lifts up, they move out. And when the cloud settles down, they also settle down. And we see in verse 18, really, that the people were moving according to the word of the Lord. Later when we come to verse 23, we have then this summary repeated again. And so right at the outset of this poem, the point is made clear. Verse 18, leading up to verse 23, that in this movement of Israel, throughout all their wilderness wanderings, it is a right response to God's word alone. It is at the command of the Lord that they move. No other reason, nothing else affecting them, but just this, the word of the Lord. And as long as God remained over the tabernacle, they too remain. There was no reason to move. The Lord was there with them. And there is where they need to be. And so there is where they stayed. Even when the cloud continued over many days. Okay, so you can see here that there's a, I guess you could say, de-escalation and then a summary later. From many days to a few days to a day. So we start with many days in verse 19. They were there many days. The people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord. They did not set out. You know, for a people on a journey where the whole design is about movement and mobility, to not set out is saying something, isn't it? To remain camped, unmoving, is where they need to be because God is there. As long as God remains there, there they stay. There's nowhere else to go, really. No one's going to ask, how long do we have to wait? How many more days do we have to be here? No, they simply kept the charge of the Lord. And this language of keeping the charge of the Lord is usually only applied to the priesthood of Israel, to the Levites, where they guarded the commandments of the Lord. So what we have here in this poem is a depiction of an entire nation, Israel, truly being that kingdom of priests. A holy nation. And we see that holiness, that priestliness, expressed in their positive response to the word of the Lord. So here in verse 19, they waited. Then from many days, we move to a few days, verse 20. And here, even in a few days, they kept the pattern of verse 18. That they stayed at camp according to the command of the Lord. And if they left, they would have left according to the command of the Lord. This pattern of obedience is maintained. And then from a few days, we then move to a day where the cloud simply remained from evening until morning. It's a really short while. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it just stayed one more day, one more night, but then it moved in the second day, they'll move out. So whether it's immediate or close to immediate, they moved. So on one level, you see Israel waiting and camped. On another level, when the cloud remains there for a short while, they rushed, they move. Fast or slow, they responded to God's call, to God's command. Then in verse 22, as a summary of sorts, I believe, then we step back and we consider the length of days in the wilderness, the entire journey, as it were, whether it was just 2 days or a month. You know, in the desert, 2 days, I can take it. A month, pushing it. Longer than that, I might die. And here, you know, in other translations, it says that it could even go up to a year. A year in the desert. Wow. If the cloud continued over the tabernacle and it just stayed there, it abides there, there the people camped. If this is where God lives, in this dry and hot and deadly desert, that is where I'll stay. That is where I will pitch my camp. I will not set out. But quickly, when it lifted, I set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. So here now we're at the summary, verse 23. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. And so this is the beauty of it all and the point of it all. Israel kept the charge of the Lord. They were His holy people, a kingdom of priests, at the command of the Lord by Moses. Moses reveals God's word to Israel so that they may follow Him all the days of their lives. So this is the poem. This passage actually gives us the poem. The book of Numbers gives us a poem. Sorry, I say that because, you know, the first number of times I read through it, you can't really discern it, but once you slow down, you spend more time, you start to see things that you don't often see. And as I thought about this poem and as I read books about it, you know, what is God showing us? What is He trying to impress upon the hearts of His people? I believe the Lord is presenting to us an idealized picture of the camp of Israel and God in the wilderness journey. This is what it's like to have God with you, and how would you respond to Him? How would you yearn for this God? How would you desire Him? We are shown a people, a united people, an entire camp, hundreds of thousands of believers pursuing God. As God moves as a cloud, His presence moving wherever it leads them, and they want to follow. If he stays, they stay. If he goes, he goes. So this is truly a remarkable picture, considering what we're seeing is hundreds of thousands of people moving in a desert, That's why even later, the kings from other nations are just so shocked by what they're seeing in the people of Israel. Logistically, it would already been very challenging. Those of you who have had any logistics work to do before, you know how hard it is to get people to move, don't you? Come at 8 o'clock, that's when the bus will leave. People come at 9. You have children. Come, boys, let's go, let's go, let's go. Still not moving yet, my God. What more, we're dealing with sinful people in incredibly harsh conditions. Some of us who run camp together, I mean, we know what it's like to be tested to our limits physically when we are sleep deprived, when our energy levels are low, we haven't ate enough, and you know, you start thinking thoughts you shouldn't be thinking and need to repent even more. But harsh conditions tend to bring out the worst in people. You know, the way I illustrated this morning, imagine if you drive from Malaysia all the way to Singapore, and on the morning of your trip, your aircon decides to die, and you have to bring 3 of your kids. I think I will cancel the trip. I'm not even going to try to attempt that crazy trip. It's so hard to move people. What more, sinful people? So to see that they respond to God so swiftly, so appropriately, whether it's 2 days, a month, or in a year, I mean, however long it took or however short it took, they responded as they ought to. You know, if you think about this passage and the historical realities, the geographical realities, do you know how long it should have taken them to arrive in the promised land from Mount Sinai? 2 weeks. That's all it would have taken. 2 weeks. So when you read this section, it feels unbelievable, almost too good to be true, because we know historically Israel did wander in the desert for many years, and that's a result of their sin and God's judgment upon them. And so whatever Moses is saying about them here was probably, you know, in light of that reality, in light of Israel under judgment, Israel being disciplined, especially the second generation, learning obedience and what it really means to follow God. So there's all of that as context and what we need to see eventually. So what is Moses doing here when he presents their journey in this way? I think what Moses is doing here at the outset of their journey is that he is crystallizing for us a pattern from their wilderness experience to give us a picture of what it looks like to give us a picture of perfect obedience to the Lord. They weren't obviously perfect in this way, but they were meant to be. And of course, when you ask me, or if you think about, what is that perfection? Well, that perfection, how am I say this, is the way Moses explains that perfection is that he sings it to us. I guess there's no better way of talking about it, right? He speaks about it in elevated prose. He makes it more beautiful than just him saying, oh, so here's what happened, they obeyed, okay? Everyone got the point? So the point is clear. Okay, can we all go home now? Everybody obey. Okay, done. It doesn't really work, does it? I mean, we get the point, but it's better when we give some time to actually think about the way in which the obedience was captured with a song, with poetry. They weren't just blindly obeying God. God say this, we just do. On one level, that's what it's like. Of course, if God commands, He's the King of the universe, they must do. But what is being captured here is something deeper than that. It's not just stupid obedience or blind obedience. But it's, you know, given what I said in the Passover, it's them really understanding what it means to be the people of the Lord. And what a joy it is to have God with them. And what an incredible it is a thing to hear God speak to them and to be able to respond to that word. So you see their guide, their life, their sustenance in this wilderness is the command of the Lord. It's God's word. It's God's word. So as a mobile camp with the goal of reaching the promised land, it can be quite a frustrating experience to wander the desert because you really want to reach that end. But then you have to wander for so many years, you know. It's like that feeling some of you get when you ask God, God, why am I going through so much suffering? I just want to be in heaven right now. Just kill me already. I'm going through so much. Why must I go through this long life? God will bring us to our destination, no doubt. He will bring His people to the promised land, bound for the promised land. So we have that assurance. But the question is, what do we do so in this present moment with the time that He has given us? Because God does things for His people at His own time. So for some of us, our journey in life may be short, like the 2 days. You might die on Wednesday, okay? Or some of you, your life might be a bit longer. You live for 10 years more. And for some of you, a really longer time, you will live a long life here on earth. But whether your life here on earth is short or whether your life on earth is long, the point is, at the present time when you're alive, whether or not you're responding to the word of the Lord. The pattern that is being given to all of God's people, whether it's 2 days, 1 month, 1 year, or many years, is that all of God's people are meant to live by His word. We're meant to keep the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord. As the people of the Lord Jesus, more so than the people of Israel, we're meant to live out this reality that Moses depicts here in this poem. Correct? Yes? Because we know, this is, you know, elevated prose. It's really inspiring God's people to really see that they're meant to be so much more instead of just seeing what happens to Israel. Just the darkness and horror of it all. When what God is really doing for us is something so amazing and so beautiful. And so as the church, we should aspire to those realities, given what Christ has done for us, given the Passover lamb has already been sacrificed, given that we have the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God in our midst, all the more so that this poem should be a reflection of our lives here. And so, in my humble attempt, I've written a New Testament version of this poem for you. Okay? So just listen, Just look at this. It's not meant to be published or whatever. I'm not going to share this on social media or whatever. It's just a way for us to think about what we're seeing here a little bit more. Okay? So if you just follow what you're seeing in the text, because I'm following the structure of this poem, this is the poem for my church, CRC. And wherever the Lord Jesus leads, CRC follows. In the place where He establishes them, there they worship. At the command of the Lord Jesus, CRC went out. At the command of the Lord Jesus, CRC planted. As long as Jesus rested over the church, CRC grew. Even though some people took a really long time to mature, CRC kept the charge of the Lord and continued in their service. Sometimes Jesus tests CRC with intense opposition. But according to His command, they never gave up. And according to His command, they kept preaching the gospel. And sometimes things were so urgent, people were losing their cool. But they remembered Jesus' words and they repented. Whether it was department problems, pastoral problems, PR problems, Jesus was always with CRC. His Spirit is with them. And the people of CRC persevered and did not give up. When it's time to move, the church sprang into action. By the word of Jesus, they grew in strength and numbers. And by the word of Jesus, they lived lives of holiness like the Levites. CRC kept the charge of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit's work in the preaching of God's word. As we speak about the Lord Jesus guiding us, being with us, protecting us, we must remember that it is His word alone that we are able to perform our duties in faithful obedience as we fulfill our mission in the preaching of the gospel. As we hear this gospel preached to us, how do we respond to it? And so, when we come to that final portion of today's passage with the silver trumpets, what the Lord gives Israel is an instrument of communication to mobilize the people to respond to the commands of the Lord. That's the function of the silver trumpets. He provides the means in which He communicates His will to them, that they may have a way of knowing when it's time to gather, when it's time to disperse, when it's time to call upon Him in times of need or in times of joy. And this is where the people of Israel are to construct two silver trumpets. Okay, so we're looking at the final section now of today's text. This now, if you think about it, this instrument that calls God's people to move, to respond. Now, a couple of things. In the Bible, the trumpet generally refers to the shofar or to the ram's horns. So you may have seen this before. I mean, you've seen this before? This horn? But the trumpets commissioned by Moses is not the shofar. What we have here are straight silver instruments. In fact, we have one archaeological evidence that gives us an idea of what these silver trumpets look like. So if you ever visit Rome, you can visit this monument, this structure. It's called the Arch of Titus. It was built around 81 AD to honor the Roman Emperor Titus. He was known for destroying the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. And inside this structure, if you look at one of the pictures on the wall, you would see an image depicting Roman soldiers carrying out temple objects. Okay, so this is where, you know, historians and all that get a sense of what the menorah looks like, what the table of presents looks like. Okay, so it's one of those, like, you know, non-Christian sources for things in the Bible, okay? And one of the things that we see are these long trumpets. Can you see that? So, historians, scholars believe that these long, straight trumpets here in the Arch of Titus most likely refers to the silver trumpets that we see in the Book of Numbers. Okay, so these trumpets or horns were used for a variety of signaling and proclamatory purposes, as we'll soon see. Okay, you've already read the passage, chapter 10, verse 1 to 10. And I need to say this, probably none of them were used as musical instruments. Because I don't know whether you've been into a worship session before where some uncle was blowing the shofar like crazy. And it's always weird, isn't it? Because, you know why? The shofar cannot be tuned. And so the pitch will always be off. Because it has a short air column, meaning that its pitch is already very limited. It's not meant to be a musical instrument. It's meant to be a proclamatory instrument. So I know sometimes they do it because they're announcing the coming of the Lord, right? That's their theology of their worship. But, you know, it's not meant to be used as a musical instrument. Okay, it's the emphasis is not its musical tones, but its loudness. So if there is a modern equivalent of a brass instrument, it would be the military bugle. So have you seen this before? If you go on YouTube, you can see, you know, a bunch of Americans blowing this bugle. You know that one? I didn't do that as well, but if you go and listen, it's that the military drills, very familiar sound. And you know, if you think about it, in an open air environment like this desert, the sound can carry. The sound of the trumpet can really go quite far. Some scholars even believe that the sound may travel over a kilometer, far. Okay, so long as they just blow it loud enough, I suppose. So this is a picture of the silver trumpets that I could find on Google. Okay, and they primarily function as an announcement device communicating to Israel the different events. So, you know, the sound of these trumpets must be higher pitched so they can cut through, you know, all the ambient noise. And it's in a single direction because it's meant to be pointed directionally at something, okay? And yeah, it must be able to project at a long distance. So the sound is not subtle. It has to be loud. It has to be sharp. It has to be piercing. And it's supposed to represent the terrifyingly loud voice of the Lord at Sinai. So in Exodus 19, verse 19, when the Lord appears to them, and before he said anything, there was the sound of the trumpets that grew louder and louder. Okay, so you can be sure that there are trumpet players in heaven. Some angels will be, you know, blowing the trumpet, and basically they're announcing something. Okay, so this is the announcement of the Lord coming. So whatever sound they heard at Sinai, it establishes what trumpet signifies in their imagination. It's meant to be an overpowering, intense, impossible to ignore sound that calls for their attention. So they must come, they must respond. So although it won't be as loud as the sound that they heard in Sinai, the silver trumpets would still have, I think, a very overpowering sound. So they would declare to Israel that God is about to announce his word, or that God is coming. So respond appropriately. So one of the first functions of the trumpets was to summon the congregation, and second function is for breaking camp. Okay, so if you look at verse 3, when both of the trumpets are blown, then all of Israel must gather at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That is when God will deliver his word to Israel. When one trumpet is blown, then verse 4, the chiefs, the leaders of the Israel, shall come to them. So you can hear the difference. With two trumpets, obviously it's louder. If it's just a single trumpet, then we know it's just the leaders. Now what's interesting then in verse 5 to 10, the pronouns shift from the singular to the plural. And from verse 5 onwards, this is where the Lord addresses all the people. Okay? It is extremely crucial that God's people know to respond when they are being summoned. You think about it, they're functioning as an army. And so if your general sounds the call and you don't come, what does that say about you? I know many of us, or almost all of us, have not been in a military situation before. But you know what? We had mothers. And if your mother has ever said to you, "How many times must I call you before you get your sorry..." Okay, your mother swears. Imagine. Any of you, your mother said it to you before? Yes, I got said before many times. Or let's say you're in charge of registration. I hate that job. How many times must I tell you to RSVP? Please RSVP. I'm just sending messages. RSVP, RSVP, RSVP. Oh my God, just come, please. Oh my God, seriously, just arrive, people. So, if they're an army, they must know better than us. Okay? In the way we treat our parents, in the way they treat that poor rego person, we must know how to RSVP. We must know how to respond quickly. As an army, Israel must be ready to drop whatever they're doing. Once they hear the sound of the trumpets, if let's say I'm taking a poop in the toilet, okay, or if I am, you know, milking my cow, or if I'm washing the dishes, once I hear the sound of the trumpet, I gotta go. I cannot, one more minute, I wash my dishes first. Hello, are we an army or not? Are you responsive to the command of the Lord or not? Given the poem about how when the cloud left, they set out. When the cloud stay, then they stay. You must be like that. Okay? Where's your movement? Time for action. There must be a readiness to follow the instructions of the Lord. And you could almost say an instinctual obedience. to the call of the Lord. When the Lord calls, you answer. I guess you could say in a more, there's a deeper spiritual response that you have. You just know. It's in your spiritual muscle memory to just know to respond to God's word. So besides gathering the people before His presence, the trumpets are also used in directing their journey out. So when they blow an alarm, verse 5 to 6, then the eastern side will move out. Then when they blow a second time, then the southern side will move out. Now, most likely, what will happen is the cloud will ascend first. So in Numbers 10, verse 33, you see that the Ark of the Covenant would go 3 days ahead. So some people think the cloud will move 3 days ahead first, then because they need time to pack. Those of you who, let's say, you accumulate a lot of stuff, a lot of stuff to pack. Maybe also, we don't know how long, actually, I'm really curious to know how long it would take for them to pack up the tabernacle to set out. But maybe a few hours, I would imagine. Okay, especially if you have thousands of Levites. A few hours can, or very fast. I would imagine it would be very fast, because if evening to morning they can go, it'll be quite fast. Okay, so maybe they pack and then they would immediately leave. And notice how this is not a normal sound. So this is called an alarm. Verse 5, verse 6. And if you look at the Hebrew word, this alarm word can also be translated as a war cry. So this call, this sound, is not just a sound that signals them to move, but it's really sounding the war cry. You know, you've seen those movies before where there's this red light, and then it's... Okay, I'm not doing poorly, but it's basically all the soldiers know. Okay, they put on their bulletproof vest, their helmet, their guns, you know, and then they all get ready for action. They all jump into the jeep and then they start heading out. That red light, the alarm's blaring. Okay, this is more like that. We're about to rise, we're going to go into battle, we're going to go for a fight. And notice how the alarms are blown only for the eastern tribes and the southern tribes, not for the west and north. And I think that's because, if you look at this diagram in terms of the march, after the eastern tribe moves, you have the Levites carrying a portion of the tabernacle. And then after the southern tribes move, you have then the Kohites carrying the crucial objects within the tabernacle. So I think there's a correlation here between the war cry and Yahweh setting out. So when the war cry is announced, so partly, you know, it's practical. You send out the first tribe with the Levites. So once the Levites are settled, no issues, then you sound the other cry, then the southern tribes will move, and then everyone just follows along. But I think here there's a correlation between the alarm sounding and God moving, God rising. If you're an enemy of Israel, and you live in close proximity to these people, if you hear their alarm, I think you're freaking out, man. You should be freaking out. Because what you're seeing here is the warrior God on the move. And so, of course, it would be really embarrassing if, as the army of God, the alarms are blaring, and then you are this lazy-ass Israelite eating your leavened bread and your masala tea while everybody is moving, you know. Moses blows the horn. And then you're like, what's that? Oh, alarm. No, don't worry. Still got time. So, yesterday, where were you? Oh, yeah, yeah. Now I'm very old, yeah. My knee pain. It's like, as a young Israelite man, uncle, what are you doing? Move, la, uncle. Come on, la. The alarm already. Still got time. Don't worry. No, you gotta go. There's no time. The time is now. Understand? The time is now. The call is now. Now no time. Now we gotta go. And so, once the alarm sounded, they must get ready for action. This is why the sound of the alarm must be distinguished, because then in 7, you have another sound. So maybe okay. So this one is the long blast. The long blast is the... This is where everybody knows it's long. We just come and gather. But the alarm sound might be more like staccato-y, more burst. It's like,
room.
Okay, then everyone's like, whoa, we gotta go. It's more like that. The priests are the ones responsible for blowing the trumpet. Look at that, verse 8. See, only the Aaronic priests can do that. So clearly the silver trumpets represent God's command to his people as the Lord of armies. It's not a normal trumpet in the sense that it cannot be used simply for any other purpose. There's a holy function to mobilize the entire camp of Israel with these trumpets. Obedience, therefore, is crucial within the ranks of Yahweh's army. So you can see a very clear hierarchy here with Moses and the priesthood sounding God's alarms so that God's people would rise and move. And like every army, you know that obedience is crucial. Correct? And so right before, we read the passage of them marching out as an army from verse 11 onwards. We have here in the passage of the silver trumpets, God establishing for us his instrument of communication as the general of the army of Israel. And then he has his communication call, you know, his Moses, his priests, communicating his will to his people as they sound the alarms. So while we may be talking about the trumpets here in this passage, really the basic muscle that's being emphasized here for every believer of God is the ability to respond to God appropriately when you are called. This use of the trumpets was perpetual throughout their generation. So it's not just this particular generation, but every generation of Israelites, they must know how to move when it's time to move, when to gather, when to fight, when to disperse. At the sound of the Lord of their God, their army, they must go. So for them to use these trumpets effectively, the key is for them to understand what it means to be who they are and what they're doing as God's army. Okay, this would be especially crucial in verse 9 when they had to engage with war in the land. So what's wonderful about these two verses, verse 9 and 10, is that while we are talking about their wilderness journeys, there are hints here of life in the land. See that? They've arrived in some sense. God is talking about the moment that they arrive. But notice that at their point of their arrival, they're not there yet. In the sense that there are still battles to fight, even in the land. It's not shalom yet. It's not peace, complete peace yet. Israel will continue to face hostile enemies, even within the land. And so, in those instances, when they are faced before a formidable enemy, what are they to do? They are to blow the silver trumpets. And notice how, as they blow those trumpets, it is so that they may be remembered before the Lord their God. You see that? Isn't that interesting? Because you would think that on one level is just to call them to come for battle, to call them to move. But here, it's so that Yahweh remembers them, that God is reminded of them, so to speak. Now, of course, God does not forget them. He never abandons his people. But the text makes the point that they must never take God's presence among them for granted, and that they must bring themselves before the Lord. They come before the Lord as his people, and they call upon the Lord for their salvation. And so, when they come before the Lord in the context of war, they come before him by blowing his trumpets, announcing his, it's that sense where, you know, you can blow direct to heaven, you know. You can see the scenario. It's just incredible because you have the God of heaven with you. So it's like he's giving you a special phone. It's like the general of America gave you a special phone. And this phone has only one number in it. It's his phone number. So anytime you are under any duress, you need help, you can just call him directly. Hello, General? Yeah. My friend Andrew, he's a nasty guy. Like, can you blow up his house? Okay, joke. But you get my point? That's crazy, man, that you have direct access. You think that it's ridiculous that in my story you have access to the General of the United States of America, but I'm telling you this is even more incredible. you have direct access to the God of heaven. The priests literally could aim the silver trumpets in the sky, you know, and call God. And of course, God is not like, ah, what's that? Alama, alama, and then come down. Oh, you need help? Okay, obviously it's not a stupid scenario like that. So it's not as if God needs to be woken up from his deep slumber or whatever. It's all, you know, it's capturing the dynamic of the relationship between God and his people. You can call me. Is anybody kacauing you, my people? Call me. I'll whack them for you. Blow my horn. Okay, then he comes. Okay, so they blow the trumpet when they seek his salvation. You can call the God of heaven. The God of heaven will come down and fight for them. That's crazy, man. Which nation has that kind of privilege? And so following their salvation from their enemies, the second scenario is the day of their gladness. So it's not all just war and fighting. At other times, they can blow the horns towards heaven, also to call God to join them at his appointed feast. God has arranged their calendar, the rhythm of their life, so that there will be regular moments when they come before him. And every time when there is a big formal event in Israel, the first day of every month, they hear the horn. Every major festival, they hear the horn. Basically, they're calling God, please come down. And the Lord comes. When they blow the horn, it will be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God is how this passage ends. And you know, that phrase is not something that God says to every nation, to every people. It is such a special thing for the Lord to finish with these words before they head out from Mount Sinai. You understand? When you're about to go on a perilous journey, you're so scared, you're afraid of dying, and you're so worried, who's going to help you, who's going to protect you? And then the Lord just tells you, don't worry. I am your God. Remember, with me, we are the majority. We'll win. I'll go with you. Go. But he still sends them to go. So I still have to go. Go. I'm coming. When are you going to come? I'm there already. Just go. Come on, man. Sheesh. Go. And so besides just times of threats, they can call upon God at times of their joy. Because he's their God, you see. And ultimately, the worship of God is the goal of all their fighting, of all their journeying in this world. Ultimately, is to have the Lord to be with them at the appointed feasts, on the days of their gladness, where they may come to him as often as possible to enjoy his presence among them. And so what we're being shown in these final two verses is Israel's continual engagement with God. So even at the end of their wilderness wanderings, there is that ongoing relationship, this presence of God with his people. So the God who leads his people through the wilderness will always be their God. You know, when you think about the New Testament's imagery of the trumpets, it is not insubstantial. I don't know how many of us have thought much about the trumpets, but I always found it very fascinating, especially 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, you know, in a twinkle of an eye, and the sound of the trumpets, then the dead will rise. I always found that passage to be so invigorating in some ways. But so if you think about now what you've learned about the Old Testament trumpets, I want to show you now a few New Testament trumpets. In the New Testament, when you hear the sound of the trumpets, know that the end has come. Okay, that's how it is with the New Testament. God's people will be with him, and all those who are against God, they will mourn. There'll be a time of great fear. Matthew 24, verse 30-31. This is the appearance of the Son of Man in the future. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power. That cloud again. Cloud. Besides cloud, there will be a loud trumpet. The angels with a loud trumpet call. And then the elect will hear, the chosen people of God on earth will hear from the four corners of the world, wherever they are, you know, in the whole world, they will hear the trumpet. And then we would say, as God's people, I'm going home. I'm being called. Woo, yeah, let's get out of here, man. Let's go. Then you get out. Whereas, if you don't recognize the call, you don't know who God is, when you hear that loud trumpet sound, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? The loud trumpet call at the end of time is God's declaration that His glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming upon the world to make war upon the world and to gather His elect to Him. The last trumpet shall announce that the final resurrection has come. So this is where, you know, you can read that Paul passage. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise, raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So I don't know how it's going to look like at the end of the day, but it might be some incredible scene where suddenly you see, you know, human beings rising from the ground. At first they're a bit zombie-like. Then they have this new body. I don't know, I'm making stuff up. Then what about people who are cremated? Yeah, their ashes would suddenly come from the sea and they would join, and then, well, it's a new body, okay? We don't know. They shall all be changed. But the trumpet will sound and you know that the end has come. The final resurrection has arrived. And all those who are in Christ will be gathered up with Him to join Him in the clouds. So 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The great announcement that Christ has come and the dead will rise first. And then we who are alive. So maybe if Jesus comes tomorrow, then we'll be like, whoa, I can fly. We'll ascend. We'll be caught up together with the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. These trumpet sounds ensure that what will happen on the final day will be extremely unambiguously public. The whole world will know, you understand? The whole world will see the reality of our God when He comes. In the book of Revelation, when the seventh angel will blow the final trumpet, and there are all the loud voices in heaven, everybody shouting and declaring, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's the final announcement. The final announcement of the gospel that this world has always been for Christ and will now and forevermore be for Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. So church, as we think about the trumpet calls of God, are you ready to respond to the final trumpet call? When the Lord sounds that final trumpet, is there readiness in your heart, in your body? You know, this readiness to respond to God's call is not formed in a moment, you know. It's forged over a lifetime of hearing and heeding God's call. Those who will stand at the last call are those who have been answering God's call all along. Do you understand what I'm saying? When the final day, when God calls, those who have already been responding to God's call, those who have always responded to God's call over the many years of their lives, when they hear that, it's not a foreign sound, but a familiar sound that they recognize. God calling His people to rise with Him. In our passage today, we see what that looks like in the life of Israel. A people who appreciated their position and their place in the covenant body of God, and how there is this quickness to move, this steadiness in obedience, and eagerness to keep the Lord's command. Lord spoke His word to them. They're ready to go. Whether it's staying or setting out, they're ready to move. So when the final trumpet sounds, will you heed that call? God's people are ready, because we have been ready all along. So church, my encouragement to you this evening is that we keep the charge of the Lord, because we are the people of the Lord. If you do not yet belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, good on you for staying this late. But I hope that whatever I've said to you will now result in your repentance, that you would respond to this God, that you would bow the knee, you would pick up the Bible, study it, and by God's grace, may you grow in your obedience. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your clear word to us and how you show us the desires of your heart, that you desire a people that reminds you of the Lord Jesus, a people who respond appropriately to you as the one true and living God who deserves all our glory, all our worship. And so we pray for ourselves, that for some of us here who need to repent of our sin, that we do so tonight, that we do so right now. For some of us who may be harboring bitterness in our hearts, some form of hatred and anger, or even sadness, that we may repent, that we may look to you, be reminded of the external realities of the gospel, rather than to be consumed of our own sin. There's so much glory as we behold you, O Lord, that it just shines into our darkness. So we do pray that we set our sights upon you to listen and to receive your word, to have it firmly planted in our hearts, that we may always walk with you. So Lord, by your grace, may we be your beautiful and obedient people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.